And I'd ask that you please join me in opening your Bibles, first of all, this morning to Isaiah chapter 56. We have been generally following the pattern of matching up our readings in the book of Acts, which we've been studying now for a number of months, with readings from the prophet Isaiah. And sometimes we haven't been able to read from Isaiah. The sections in Acts have been very lengthy. Other times we followed along roughly in order in Isaiah. But there are certain moments where we need to break out of the order of Isaiah and pair up particular patterns and portions of Isaiah with what we find going on in the book of Acts. We saw that a while back when Peter had the man who was born lame rise up and walk. And we saw how Isaiah prophesied a time when the lame would indeed leap and dance with joy because of God's salvation. A similar sort of thing we find here, where God speaks prophetically and it is answered very specifically and wonderfully in the book of Acts. And so I'll be reading here this morning from Isaiah chapter 56, the first 8 verses. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. And as God there has spoken a word of hope to foreigners and to eunuchs, we find here in Acts chapter 8 a wonderful and specific way that God has now demonstrated that hope through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his servant, Philip. And so I'll begin reading with verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near to it." And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And this is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and your hearing of his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is a tremendous joy to our hearts to see the beautiful spring sunshine here on this sun-kissed Sunday morning. And yet, Father, even as that light shines about us for the sake of our physical eyes, we are so desirous, Lord, for the light of your Holy Spirit to shine within our souls, to shine within our hearts, to illumine our souls so that we might know Christ, so that we might know him more, so that we might know him better. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move mightily among us as we hear and heed and live out your holy word to us today. For we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So now that spring has finally come here in earnest to upstate New York, driving around our community, I find that there's almost too much to take in, too much beauty, too much to see. After all, we've gone from the magnolias to the cherry trees, from the cherry trees to the dogwoods and to the redbuds. And everywhere you look, there are splashes of color and things that attract your eye. And sometimes as I'm driving from place to place, I wonder if I've really been able to take it all in. Now, that's precisely what we need to be mindful of as we turn here to the end of Acts chapter 8. There is a lot here for our eyes to see. And if we're not careful, there's a sense in which we might be drawn to all sorts of splashy things, but actually miss out on something that is so powerful and significant. There's so much interesting here. Earlier in chapter 8, we saw how interesting it was that Philip was led, actually through the persecution that broke out, to take the gospel wherever he went, including to the Samaritans. And then we saw this encounter between Peter and John and this magician named Simon. This is all very interesting. We saw the laying of on of hands, that in that instance was the particular key that led to the Spirit being poured out on the Samaritans who had come to save in faith. There's a lot of questions here, a lot of things that are of interest. And even as we turn here to the end of chapter 8, there's a lot that is so fascinating to us. Think about how it is that an angel of the Lord leads Philip to this divine appointment with this Ethiopian eunuch, to wonder about this man's identity, to wonder about why it was that he had traveled so far to Jerusalem, now is returning. And then to think, even here, as the chapter comes to an end, of this little note that Luke gives us, that after this encounter took place, the Holy Spirit picked Philip up and carried him away to another place. And we look at all this, and there's so much that's interesting, and there's so many questions that we might have. But I want us to see here something that is so significant that really does unite this chapter together. Look again at verse 8 of this chapter. There we read, Luke tells us that the gospel, as it makes inroads in that particular city in Samaria, such that great and miraculous signs are done by Philip. We read that as the gospel takes root there in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. The gospel was proclaimed and was accompanied and confirmed by powerful signs. And what was the result? There was great joy in that city. Then notice again here in verse 39, right? The gospel is brought individually to this Ethiopian eunuch. And we read there in verse 39 that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So in that particular town in Samaria, the gospel entered into the experience of those people. And what was the outcome? There was rejoicing. Here, through the ministry of Philip, once again, the gospel was applied to this individual's life. And what was the outcome? There was rejoicing. What Luke wants us to see here is that where the gospel goes, joy inevitably follows. What do we mean by joy? What was the joy of the Samaritans? What was the joy of the Ethiopian eunuch that accompanied the gospel? Right? We're not talking here about giddiness. We're not talking about something that is transient and lighthearted. What we're talking here is that substantial vibrancy and peace and warm-heartedness that accompanies saving faith in Jesus Christ, where we rejoice that because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we are reunited with our God, that the one who created us and would otherwise judge us in our sin has opened wide his arms to us to take hold of us as his children now and forever. They have that joy, and it is substantial, and it is rich, and it is now a defining characteristic in their life. Where the gospel comes, joy follows. And this is such an important thing for us to remember as God's people. It's important for us to remember in terms of evangelism. Right? When we present the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet know and love and trust Christ, on one hand, we do present the reality of the judgment of God, that he alone is holy, that he is the one who has a divine and everlasting antipathy and hatred for sin. And even as we set before men and women and boys and girls the reality of judgment, we also want to set before them the pleasures, the joys of knowing God and of being reconciled to him as his friend through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Not only the pain of judgment, but also the pleasure of grace and the love of God. We need to make sure that that's the fullness of our sharing of the gospel. But it's also important for us as we experience joy and realize that this is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something to be presumed upon, that it is no small favor from the Lord's hand that we would have an abiding joy, that we would have a real joy, that we would have a substantial joy, that we would have a joy that would consume us at certain moments and which would lead us to praise and to worship and would lead us to live lives that are filled with gratitude and abundant gratefulness to the God of our salvation. That is not something to be taken lightly if we haven't. That leads me to the third reason why focusing on the joy that comes with the gospel is so important, not only for evangelism, not only to prize it if we have it, but also to know that the scripture has for us such important and practical teaching if, for some reason, presently, that joy is not a characteristic of our lives. Because even here, to think about the Samaritans being filled with joy and the Ethiopian eunuch being filled with joy, the gospel has come and they've received it through faith. And now with that faith has come great joy. There are some seated here today who don't have that joy, that vibrancy, that warmth, that soft heartedness before God. And so here's a reminder to us of what a blessing it is. And we'll see here in this text God's wonderful method for granting us that joy through the gospel today. Because indeed, I know that there are some here today who once would dance and sing for joy because of God's great grace in Christ, but whose souls right now are silent and still, rather than filled with a joy that once was yours. And so I view this text as a providential opportunity. Indeed, I don't know of commentators, at least the ones that I consulted, or sermons, at least the ones I listened to, limited sample to be sure, who nonetheless made this connection between the joy of the Samaritans and the joy of the eunuch. And I believe that God had my spiritual antenna tuned for this frequency precisely because of my providential awareness of where so many are in our church at this moment, where joy may not be the thing that marks your walk with Jesus at the present time. And so this is a providential opportunity. I asked God, Lord, is this indeed the way to approach this particular text? There's so much here. Is this really the right manner of drawing near to this text? And when God floored me on Friday in the study, literally driving me to the ground with soul agony for some here in this place. I said, Lord, this truly is what we need to hear. This is a providential opportunity. We need to recognize our personal adversary. Satan is the enemy of the joy that comes with the good news of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Satan hates Christians who have joy? Well, we know that Satan hates Christians who have joy because to have joy in Christ is indeed to demonstrate likeness to Christ. I think what we find in Luke's gospel, Luke, who has a particular sensitivity, is setting before us the life of joy. And we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, that at that time, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. How do we know that Satan hates the joy that fills the Christian's heart because of the gospel? Because that makes us like Jesus. Because when Jesus was here on earth filled with the Holy Spirit, he had joy and he rejoiced in his Father. And he delighted in the great work even that he was bringing about through his own self-sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. And so Satan hates joy in the Christian heart. I've been reading about the life of John Bunyan in preparation for our Sunday school class this summer on Pilgrim's Progress. And in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Mr. Bunyan says this about moments when he realized Satan's hatred for his joy in Christ. The tempter has come upon me with such discouragements as these. You are hot with desire for mercy, but I will cool you down. This state of mind and heart shall not last forever. Many have been as hot as you for a time, but I have quenched their zeal. At this, first one and then another person who had fallen away would be brought before my eyes. Then I would be afraid that I too should fall away. But I thought, I am glad this comes to mind. Well, I will watch and take care what I can. Though you do, said Satan, I shall be too hard for you. I will cool you imperceptibly, by degrees, little by little. What do I care, Satan said, if I take 7 years to chill your heart, if I can do it in the end? Continual rocking will lull a crying child to sleep. I will cause you to yield. I must have my way in the end. Though you are burning hot at present, I can pull you from this fire. I shall have you cold before too long. Satan hates joy in the Christian heart. And he has a long-term vision and a long-term plan imperceptibly to cool you down and to harden your heart. And there's a sense in which, as this week progressed and the study of God's Word led me to see this particular emphasis, the joy of the Samaritans, the joy of the Ethiopian eunuch, that there is a holy hatred and anger that rage in my soul for what Satan is doing here in our midst. And think of what it would be like for a rhinoceros be set loose in Highland Park, right? Ripping up the beautiful flowers, trampling the beautiful trees, setting underfoot the wonderful bushes, destroying all that which is beautiful there. That is what Satan would do here. He is seeking to trample, and even if he could, uproot that which is beautiful in God's garden here at Covenant Church. And there's a sense in which I've also grown angry in a holy way with myself and in a certain sense with you. Because I think there's a sense in which we have been naive to how much hatred Satan really has for Christians who would have joy in the great salvation in Christ. We have not followed our master who said, get behind me, Satan. We have not heeded what scripture says that if you resist him, he will flee from you. We have been far too lax. We have been far too naive to the reality of what Satan would do in our midst. And what he is doing is seeking to rob us of joy. We have often a shared experience when it comes to this loss of joy in the gospel. I've been listening recently to older hymns, many of which are fairly obscure, that have been set to new tunes. And listen to some of the titles of some of these old hymns, which were anonymous to me. one by Charles Wesley, "This Breaks My Heart of Stone," or one by a man named J. Swain, "Melt my soul to love," or one by Thomas Kelly, "Lord, dissolve my frozen heart," or one by John Fawcett, "With melting heart and weeping eyes." Don't those titles say it all? Right? A heart of stone, a heart that is cold and needs to be melted. Don't you see? These were men who wrote these tunes, these lyrics in the 18th century. Why do I bring that to your attention? To remind you that this is a shared Christian experience. That though there are far too many reasons why our joy can be stolen away that we could possibly catalog here this morning, what I want to emphasize is the reality that there are moments when Christians struggle with joylessness. And these men who wrote the lyrics to these tunes obviously knew their scriptures inside and out, upside down and upright. They knew them in every conceivable way and yet still saw this as part of their own experience. And saw it not only as part of their own experience, but realized, hey, there are people in the church who will benefit from these kinds of songs, these kinds of transparent, heartfelt songs that would lead God's people to say, "Lord, I need you to soften me and to melt me, so that I would have joy and vibrancy and love like I once had." And think about the shared experience here of how these cluster around two ideas, really. Right? The idea of hardness and the idea of coldness. I was watching with my boys the other night famous tank battles, an episode, I think, from the Military Channel. And this particular one was focusing on a tank battle in the first Iraqi war. And there, as they were talking about that battle, they were giving a kind of profile of the American Abrams M1A battle tank. You know, this is the toughest hombre on the face of the earth. And they mentioned, in talking about the specs for our Abrams M1A battle tank, that it has composite high-tech armor, that is equivalent to 24 solid inches of steel. Right? And as a result of that composite armor, there was nothing that the Russian-made T-72 tanks that were being used by the Iraqi guard were able to penetrate the armor of our Abrams tanks. And that's how some of you feel right now. God's promises can't penetrate. God's blessings can't penetrate. The encouraging words of other people can't penetrate. The hymns of joy of the church can't penetrate. Prayer can't penetrate. It feels like they're bouncing off the armor surrounding your heart. Or again, this image of coldness, frozenness. When Holly and I lived north of Boston while I was in seminary, we lived with a woman who allowed us to stay in an apartment attached to her home, and we did yard work for her, I did, and Holly cleaned for her. And there in that apartment, we had a very old-fashioned refrigerator and freezer. And this old-fashioned freezer particularly didn't have an automatic defrost mode. And we were there right on the ocean, and so every day it was very humid, the air that would come sweeping in. There were these big billows of fog that would roll in off the ocean, and so you had a freezer that didn't automatically defrost, that was exposed every time you opened it up to very, very moist and humid air. Right? And it comes to this point where the freezer would just, well, it'd become a solid hunk of ice. And when you realize you couldn't even fit, you know, one can of frozen concentrated grape juice in there any longer, it came time to shut the thing down and to defrost it. And I don't know if it was a very good strategy on our part or not, but one of the ways we try to hasten the defrosting process was to take a blow dryer and to plug it in and blow the hot air there on the ice that it filled up the freezer compartment of that freezer. Right? And that was a long, slow process, even blowing that hot air. Right? Some of you feel today like someone's trying to defrost you as a glacier with a little blow dryer. You say, "Lord, soften, melt my heart." Now, there's a vital distinction here that we need to see that comes out of the text in Acts chapter 8. We find this, don't we, when we read in verse 6. of Acts chapter 8, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, many spirits came out of many, with many paralytics and cripples being healed. So there was great joy in that city. Right? Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ Jesus, they were baptized. So we need to see that there's a distinction between belief and the joy that flows from it. This becomes even more obvious later on in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He is told that what he must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus, and he will be saved. And he does believe. He trusts in Christ savingly. And it's after that, distinctly, that we're told that he and his household rejoice because he believed in Christ. And that's an important distinction. We need to separate out belief in Jesus from the joy that would follow upon that belief. Because I believe that one of the things that the tempter does is to try to amalgamate those two realities, to try to convince God's people that if I don't have that joy that I should, that means the conclusion I need to draw is that I don't really trust Jesus. I don't really cling to Jesus. Perhaps I never really have held fast to Jesus. But here we find those things are distinct. They're not unrelated to each other. Clearly they are. Joy follows in the footsteps of the gospel as it is believed, but they are not identical and coextensive. They are distinct blessings from the Lord's hands. And so we can hold out hope today that if the joy is not what we wish that it might be, this does not mean that we have no trust, no reliance, no dependency upon Christ himself. And then last thing, by way of introductory comments here, is that we need to see that this text demonstrates for us God's ravishing method of bringing us to joy. Right? There are those places where God commands us to joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Many of the Psalms speak by way of command of coming joyfully into the Lord's presence. It is right for God to command this of us. It is perfectly appropriate for the Lord who owns us, both as our creator, but also as our redeemer in Christ Jesus, to say, produce joy, have delight in me, show love and adoration and heartfelt warmth, passion for me. It is right for God to command it of us. But here we find in this text what's so beautiful is that God wins us to that joy. He ravishes our hearts. He doesn't simply say, this is what you must do, but rather he shows why it is that the gospel so naturally produces, pardon me, the fruit of joy in our lives. And God would ravish you and ravish me with his joy today. So why does the gospel move us to joy? Why is it that where the gospel goes, joy follows? Well, we see here, first of all, that God has worked all of history to bring Jesus to you. Think about just some of the details here. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said, Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Don't we see in this? We're not precisely sure how the angel of the Lord directed Philip. We're not precisely sure how it was that the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip. But what we do see here so clearly is that this was a divine appointment. That this was not a random and coincidental meeting that Philip had with this Ethiopian eunuch. That everything about it was ordained by a sovereign God, whose great joy and desire is to have people intersect with Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Now, some would actually find here a bit of a contrast, actually, with how it is that God brought this about so that the Ethiopian eunuch would be exposed to the gospel, what we've seen to this point. But what's so unique here is, of course, that this is an individual who's on display. To this point, we've seen crowds, right? We've seen big numbers of people, all sorts of folks who are thronging to hear the gospel as Peter and John and others proclaim it. But I don't find a contrast here between crowds and an individual. I find rather a sense of clarity. Because after all, crowds are made up of individuals. You know, throngs of people are made up of all kinds of boys and girls and men and women who are there in the same place at the same moment, but who are all led variously and differently to be able to have that particular experience of having Jesus Christ intersect with their lives through the preaching of the gospel. And so what we find here is, I think, not so much a different methodology, though it's right for us to think about group settings as well as individual and private settings. What we find here is the reality that however it comes about, whether there are a lot of people or a few people, whether it's in Jerusalem or even to the furthest extent of the end of the earth, that however it comes about, that it is God's delight to bring the gospel to his elect, to have a divine appointment by which Jesus Christ intersects with the lives of those whom God loves through the preaching of the gospel. And so this is a wonderful truth for us. Have you ever had someone prepare something for your sake? You know, where planning went into it. A surprise party, perhaps. Or perhaps a nice meal there on the table when you get home. Or an event, an opportunity to go away for a period of time. And this was a surprise. Right? And you realize when you look at that, hey, you know, a lot went into that. I remember before Holly and I were married that my immediate younger brother threw a bachelor party for me. And it was not easy for him to come by the list of fellows who would be a part of that and then to find all these guys. And I realized there, as these people were assembled, all the planning that went into it, I said, boy, the lunkhead must really care. He is, after all, my brother. Right? But the planning evidenced the care. What's your story today? How is it that God first brought Jesus Christ to intersect with your path through the preaching of the gospel? Maybe through a minister, maybe through a mom or a dad, maybe through a youth group leader or a Sunday school teacher, maybe through a neighbor. The stories here are endless in their variation. But the thing that we need to realize is it hasn't happened by accident, you see. It has all been God's purposefulness. And doesn't it melt your heart to know how much effort God has put into moving all the details of human history for this particular purpose? Everything is subservient to God's purposes for his elect unto salvation and everlasting life. Everything that goes on, right? Everything we see in the headlines, Ukraine this, and what goes on in Nigeria that, and all these things, North Korea has this kind of armament, all that stuff is subservient to how God works history to have his gospel cross the path of those whom he loves, that they might trust in Jesus and find their rest in Jesus. John Piper cites this particular very interesting account of how this happened in one case. He says that in 1985, Clarence Duncan arrived in Africa as missionary to the solidly Muslim people called the Yao, who live mainly in Tanzania, Mozambique, and Malawi. When he settled in the village, he called for a meeting with the elders. And after the pleasantries, the chief asked him his name. Clarence replied, "Mr. Clarence." The council looked at each other for a moment, and then the chief asked, "Why are you here?" Again, Clarence simply said, "I want to tell your people about Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah." A couple months later, when the chief decided he could trust Clarence, he said, "Do you know why we allowed you to stay?" Clarence said, "I never thought about it." "Well, 21 years ago, a very old Yao man came to our village and called for a meeting, as you did. And when we asked him his name, this Yao man said, 'Mr. Clarence,' which isn't an African name at all. When we asked him why he came, he said, 'I want to tell your people about Isa al-Masih.' These were your very words. 21 years ago, Mr. Clarence led four of our villagers to follow Jesus. So we ran them out of the village and we killed Mr. Clarence. But the reason we allowed you to stay was that we were afraid." Now, of course, not all of us have accounts that are as dramatic as this. But it is a reminder, in taking up here this account of all of the details, The particular way in which God had Philip intersect with this Ethiopian eunuch, the way in which God was working in that eunuch who had come from worshiping in Jerusalem, having the scroll open to Isaiah the prophet, speaking there about Jesus and his humility, the way in which God had been working in that man so he was so humble and open for instruction, practically begging, "Oh, I need you to tell me, I need someone to tell me who this man is talking about in this prophecy. It's all of the Lord." And why is it of the Lord? It's because he is the God who works all history to bring Jesus to you. Doesn't that lead you to have joy in him today? And then we also see here how it is that God fulfills the soul's quest for home and for rest. God fulfills the soul's quest for home and for rest. Right? This detail here where we read in verse 27, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way home, sitting in his chariot. He is from Ethiopia, which is not to be confused with the present nation state in our day of Ethiopia. Rather, this was a region, what they call the Upper Nile region, south of Egypt, somewhere around current day Sudan. Many hundreds of miles this man traveled in order to get up there to Jerusalem. And here he was on his way home again. He put forth a tremendous exertion. He put forth tremendous energy. He was looking. He was longing. He was trying to fill a vacant place in his heart. And it's not until Philip is able to explain to him how the text refers not to the prophet, but rather to Jesus himself, that the man then and only then is filled up with joy. We see in this, don't we, that God fulfills through Christ the soul's quest for home and for rest. Now, this man had many material blessings in his life. He's described here as a very important official. Oftentimes in ancient cultures, eunuchs, who were those emasculated, were given particular offices of responsibility. And they were viewed as trustworthy in particular for particular reasons because of the procedure that had been rendered to them. And this one was no different. He was given great responsibility. He was in charge of all the treasuries of Candace. Candace here is probably not a personal name, probably a title. The queen mother of the people of Ethiopia. He had all sorts of privileges that attended his role and responsibility. He was here, after all, in this chariot, which is not the kind of chariot we might envision in our minds where one or maybe two people are standing in the open air riding along in the battle. This was clearly a carriage that was big enough for at least three people to sit within it. A driver, the eunuch, and Philip joins him and travels along with him for a period of time. So he has many, many privileges that come with his responsibilities. And yet we notice here, don't we? He's still on the hunt for significance. He is still willing to drive hundreds of miles over dusty, dirty, desert wilderness roads because his heart is still wanting more. All of the prestige, all of the riches, all of the sense of importance and pride in his occupation, none of it filled him up. He needs and knows he needs something more, something better. And then we think here of how it is that even after he's been to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God, he still has a hunger and a thirst because he still needs to know that God as he reveals himself savingly through Jesus Christ. And so we have this great picture here that the only way that we can ever have real and lasting joy and rest is when we find that God fills us up in receiving us through Jesus Christ. The things that we look to in this life will not satisfy. We will grow increasingly desperate if that becomes our hope and our peace and our rest. And even religion, even worshiping the right God, but doing so in a sense that is devoid of the essence of the gospel, that itself will also lead us hungering and longing for more. I was reading yesterday in my devotions here at the church from 2 Timothy. And there's this place where Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, descended from from David in accordance with my gospel." And as I'm reading that, I just start to laugh. If you had been here in the church building, you said, it finally happened. He's finally gone bonkers. But I was just laughing because isn't this amazing? You know, this is Paul's right-hand man. This is the one that Paul gives such responsibility. He's the one who he sends to Ephesus, right, to set in order everything that had gone wrong with that particular church. And yet he has to say to that man, remember Jesus. Right? What do we learn from that? We learn from that, that we can approach God and say, you're powerful God, you're a loving God, you're a wise God, you're a good God, you're an eternal God, you're an infinite God. And yet we can sometimes put Jesus on the periphery. But here the eunuch needs to hear what Isaiah the prophet interpreted through Philip would say about Jesus. And it's only then, you see, understanding all that God has done, all that God has secured for him through Jesus, that he can go away resting and with peace that fills his soul. And then we find here that God makes a place for you when others don't. Why should we have joy in the gospel? Well, because the gospel declares to us that God makes a place for you when others don't. This Ethiopian eunuch had shown tremendous vigilance and tremendous perseverance in making his way there. To Jerusalem. He had undertaken a very costly journey. It was a very sacrifice-filled journey. And yet the interesting thing is, his privileges in Jerusalem would have been very limited. Very limited for two ways, really. On one hand is the reality of his status as a eunuch, that he was emasculated. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, you find that such a one was not allowed to enter into the temple of God. So he was limited in his access because of this procedure that had been done to his physical body. But then we also think about his particular nationality as an Ethiopian. And Ethiopians in that particular time were particularly known for two things. One, Ethiopia was deemed in a certain sense the end of the world. Even similarly, how Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That kind of language was often used, not in terms of Rome, which many viewed as the center of the earth, but rather Ethiopia there in the upper part of the Nile. And so he was viewed as someone who was from far, far off. And then we think of how it is that Ethiopians, even in Scripture, were spoken for as those who cannot change their skin. That is to say, they were viewed as those who had a dark race. And they became stereotypical for those who were different because of their skin. And so for all these reasons, the privileges afforded to him as a eunuch who was a foreigner there in the temple would have been very, very limited. He would only have been able to stay on the outer courts. He wouldn't have had access to the very center courts where God could be freely worshipped. But it had been God's intent all along to bring even foreigners and bring even eunuchs into his dynamic presence. We read that in Isaiah chapter 56, didn't we? How it is that God says to those who are foreigners, who are far off, you have a place. How he says to those who are eunuchs, who have been emasculated, there's something better for you than children. You will have a heritage from me. God's saying to ones who have no place in accord to human prejudices, you have a place with me, and I will welcome you. I will bring you near. And so we realize, don't we, that every human relationship we have can disappoint us. That it is a hard thing when people betray us or turn a cold shoulder to us or don't reciprocate the love and affection that we have for them. But at the end of the day, we rejoice that God in Jesus Christ has made a way for us and he has made a place for us. And there is no frustration and disappointment with Jesus. And this reality gives us joy. And then the last thing we realize here is that we are to have joy because God has embraced and endured the cost required to save you. This particular passage from Isaiah that the eunuch was reading, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? One of the servant songs of Isaiah, where we're told that he was stricken, he was beaten, he was smitten for our offenses. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we have been healed. Here we see from Isaiah the reality of the willing humiliation of Jesus Christ, the willing deferral of vindication, the willing absorption in his part of the shame and mockery of those who surrounded that cruel, bloody cross 2,000 years ago. And we learn in this that the key to our joy, you see, is in the willingness of God to endure and embrace the penalty and cost that we have needed for salvation's sake. He was willing to be humiliated, willing to be deprived of justice. Jesus had done nothing wrong, like us in every way, but without sin, but deprived of justice. Deprived of human justice there as he was sent up between two thieves to die. Deprived of justice, God rightly ought to have said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Deprived of justice for our sake. You know, there was another story that came out of that tank battle episode. One of the drivers of one of the tanks mentioned that at one point in the battle, in the haze of the battle, that they realized that there was an Iraqi soldier who had left an enclosure and had a rocket-propelled grenade on his shoulder, a little bit like a bazooka. And he was pointing it at pretty close range at their tank. And without thinking, just acting instinctively, the gunner, rather than switching to some smaller armament, fired the main gun of that tank. And that armor-piercing, high-velocity, heated round of artillery struck center of mass that human individual. There was a man there one moment, and he was gone the next. That is nothing compared to what Jesus endured for you. He didn't stand in front of a 5-inch cannon. He stood under the divine wrath of an infinite God of glory. And he didn't just take one shell or one stride or one trampling. He did it many times over for all those whom he loved and cared enough to redeem by his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. And it was not his sacrifice alone. How did it make the Father feel to inflict that on his Son? How did it make the Holy Spirit feel to know that he would not be able to inhabit joyfully the God's people until this act of sacrifice was concluded? Oh, the sacrifice and cost that was rendered for your sake. And we realize the debt that we owe, and we realize all that God has done, and we realize that in this is love, unbounded love, incalculable. How is it that God would love us like that? And as we have our hearts softened, and as we have our hearts melted to the love of God, displayed primarily through the cost that God received and paid for us, for our salvation, then perhaps we've come a little bit closer to knowing that where the gospel goes, joy is certain to follow. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for those moments where you tell us that it is right and fitting for us to have joy. And Lord, in those moments when we are drifting along in our walk with Jesus, it's good for us to have a command to be joyful. It's good for us to see Paul in prison writing about joy. It's good for us to hear Nehemiah and the people of his day declare that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But we thank you, Father, that you are also the God who explains this to us, who doesn't just tell us to have joy, but shows us through your gospel and what it means why we ought to have abiding joy in your presence. Father, we pray that you would move us to greater and deeper joy, that you would move us more and more to a joy that is heartfelt and real and vibrant, that we would be those whose hearts are soft, those whose hearts are warm. Lord, work this in us. We want to be like Jesus. We want to praise you and rejoice in you and to declare your all-sufficiency by being those who embrace the work that you've done for us through your Son. Father, we know that circumstances and Satan conspire, that there are many challenges to our joy. We know, Father, that there are many ways in which we struggle even presently with joy. And yet we ask, Lord, that our grounding in the gospel would be such that our joy would be preserved come what may. And our joy now might be but the faintest foretaste of the joy that we have with you forever and ever and ever, with the elect angels and with your redeemed from the four ends of the earth. Lord, be with us now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would join with me in turning in your hymn books, please, to hymn 164, as we conclude our service singing, "O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.